Morning is from John chapter 12, and we'll be starting at verse 12. And if you have a church Bible, then you can find that on page 1079. John chapter 12, starting at verse 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it. As it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him, and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "The voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up, "We have heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say, 'The Son of Man must be lifted up'? Who is the Son of Man?" Then Jesus told them, "You're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they are going. Believe in the light while you have the light, so that you may become children of light." When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. Let me pray briefly for Mike before he comes up to preach. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can gather together today and hear from your word. We pray for Mike and that you be with him as he speaks to us. And Lord, please help us as well. Please help us to listen. And please work in our hearts and lives. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Joe. That was a great reading. Please keep your Bibles open there at John chapter 12. I'm not going to preach just yet, though, because I want to introduce a friend to you. Andy, do you want to come up now? Now, if you've been around this church for a long time, some of us have, you might remember that in the 1980s, we prayed for the country of Albania. Can anyone remember doing that? Just put your hand up. Can you remember praying in Parbury Rise for the country of Albania? Yeah. Few people remember it. We had a man who came. He was an Englishman, but he had a real heart for Albania. And he actually pulled this verse out from the end of Romans. Paul, the apostle, says that he preached the gospel as far around as Illyricum. And Illyricum is the states, Kosovo, Albania, and a few other states there. So we know that the Apostle Paul himself went to Albania, but in the 1980s, it became the world's first atheist state. There was a dictator called Enver Hoxha who literally decreed that the end of religion in Albania, and it was taken out of school curricula. Kids were taught atheism. Priests were either imprisoned or sometimes killed. And Andy, when we were praying those things in the late 1980s, you were a schoolboy.
I was born in...
Do you have a seat? Yeah. Let's pray, folks. Lord, we want to praise you that when you were lifted up on high, you drew all men and women to yourself. You are the King of this world, the rightful King and Savior. There is no other. You are the way, the truth, the life. No one can come to the Father except through you. And we can see that testimony of Andy's life, how you drew someone who was really in the dark and furious at life and at you, and you reached in and changed him. And so we pray that you would show your power again, demonstrate your Spirit's power in Albania, in every part of that country, by drawing people to Christ. Strengthen church leaders, Lord. It's very hard for them. Their hearts can be very heavy. Pray for refreshment for them, for unity, for humility, for grace, for those who come to the church as missionaries from outside to be very humble in how they deal with the local leaders. Protect your work there, Lord, please, and make Jesus glorious in that country. Amen. Please do turn back to John 12. We're in our series here in John's Gospel, and we've reached this incredible passage. During lockdown, I was asked to speak to a local Cub Scout group. Group Cubs, if you don't know, the Cubs is a uniform movement for young children. It used to be boys. It's mixed now. And these Cubs were working on a badge, because in the Cubs, you get a badge you put on your shirt of your uniform. Different things, you know, you can get the collector's badge and the sport badge, and they were working on the faith badge. And they'd asked various faith leaders from around the town to speak, and I was the token pastor. So I found myself kind of scratching my head and thinking, what on earth do you say about Christianity in 20 minutes to a group of very lively 8 to 10-year-olds on Zoom? And on one level, I thought it's an impossible task. But on another level, I realized it's actually the simplest thing, because you just have to tell them about Jesus. Christianity, it's all about him. It's about Jesus Christ. People tend to think about religion as a matter of rules, and there are things in the Christian faith to be obeyed. We have the Ten Commandments, the greatest expression of a moral life, a beautiful moral life that's ever been written, the Ten Commandments. Jesus boiled it down to two commandments, the laws of love. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So we do have rules, but it's not the heart of it. We often think about religion as a matter of rituals, and we do have ritual. We have baptism. We've talked about that. We're going to have a baptism service, God willing, at the end of beginning of July. We have the Lord's Supper. We practice that at least monthly here. But that's not what it's primarily about. It's not primarily about the rules or the rituals. It's primarily about a relationship with a person, Jesus Christ. A real relationship with a real person. But it is it's a particular kind of relationship, and it's important for all of us to see this. See, being a Christian means following Jesus. He's the leader. He leads. We follow. We don't just opt in to various things that we like. We obey and submit our lives to him. See, that's a different kind of relationship. He's the Lord. We're the disciples. And we follow the way he went. We follow his path. And his path was the way of the cross. So you start to sense the gravity of what it means to follow Jesus. They will take you in a direction that nothing else will. The Bible often speaks about following Jesus in terms of believing. We've been in this book of John for a few weeks now. John has a really famous verse. It's been translated. I think this verse has been translated into more languages than any other verse in the Bible, and that means any other piece of writing in the world, okay? This one verse, John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believed in him should not perish, but have eternal or everlasting life. It's a verse that speaks of God and his love and his Son and believing in him. So what kind of believing is it? We've got to be careful to understand that what the Bible means by the language of belief is quite different from what we often think of as believing. If the essence of being a Christian is believing in Jesus, what kind of belief is it? Now, as you read the Bible, you find it's much more than saying something like, I believe in Henry VIII. Do you believe in Henry VIII? Anyone here believe in Henry VIII? Put your hand up. I mean, you believe in Henry VIII. You can visit Henry VIII's house. It's 15 minutes drive from here. We believe he existed. It makes no difference to our lives, right? Believing in Jesus is not simply the acknowledging of a historical fact. Believing Jesus means all of you goes in. You trust and obey him. You accept his words as authority in your life. You commit your whole way to him. You bet your life on him. And you imitate him. You obey him in all things. So being a Christian is about following Jesus. And so what this means today is that the one thing we really need to see this morning is see Jesus so that we can follow him. I know we're all coming from very different places. We're from different parts of the world. I know we're all got different stuff going on in our lives. Some of you are struggling with huge issues. So I don't say it lightly or superficially, that the one thing we all need today is to see Jesus more clearly. It's summed up in our passage. If you look open at page 1080, some Greek people come to the festival, but they really want to meet Jesus. And they say in verse 21, Sir, we would like to see Jesus. And that translation is actually quite polite. It's probably more like this. We want to see Jesus. We want to see him. That's what we need. That's what we need. And people are still asking this question. Nicky Gumbel is an Anglican minister. He's based in London. He's the founder of the Alpha Course, popular introduction to the Christian faith. And in an article in the Times newspaper, he said how younger people, Generation Z, Gen Z, are more and more open to spiritual concerns and seeking Christian answers than the generations before them. Over 20 million people are reckoned to have taken the Alpha course, and the average age? 27. People are still asking, we want to see Jesus. Sir, we would see Jesus. So we're going to spend our time this morning in this worthwhile pursuit. We see three things about Jesus in this passage. Do you know, I've been reading this week. I'm kind of like, oh, I'm such an idiot. I really am. There could have been three sermons here, and we're doing them in one. He's a new kind of king. He's the grain that must die, and he's the son who is glorified. The king, the grain, the son. Firstly, the king. It's picking up chapter 12, verse 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. I just want to kind of try and enter this scene for a minute, because there's one time in the year, in the annual calendar of Judaism at this time, that was the busiest, the most exciting, the most powerful time, and it was this festival, the Passover festival, and the city would be swelled, its normal population massively increased by the presence of pilgrims who've traveled not just from around Israel, but actually they traveled from around the known world for this festival. Jewish people would travel from a long way. And it's an exciting time and emotions run high. But this year, of all years, there's an extra dimension because everyone is talking about Jesus. News has been spreading about him for 3 years. Now it's reached the next level. Not long before, Jesus has literally raised a man from the dead. And this man has come back to life and is alive and well. His name is Lazarus. And a crowd of people from Jerusalem actually saw it happen. And then more people went out to verify the story because they couldn't believe it. And they've come back and they are all spreading the word. So in verse 17 of our passage, it says, "Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word." And this has got excitement to fever pitch. People are speculating, where is Jesus? Is he coming to the festival? And finally, the word gets out. He's on his way. He's coming. And that prompts the most extraordinary scene, because there's this great crowd in verse 12 that has come for the festival. And now, at last, here is Jesus. Now, he normally walks, very humble. But this time, he's riding on a young donkey, specially chosen. Carries the dignity of a visiting king or prophet. And the other gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they add some extra details for us. People started cheering. And they were throwing their cloaks on the ground for the donkey to walk over. And some of them had run to the palm trees in the fields. And they cut down green foliage. And they're waving it like banners. Just as other people had done centuries before at the coronation of a king. And the crowd swells and swells. And people are running and they want to see. And now they're shouting, "Hosanna," or as we would sing, "Hosanna." What does it mean? Save, in their language. And they're quoting the Bible, Psalm 118. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then they're adding these words, very important. "Blessed is the King of Israel." You see what's happening here? They think he's a conquering king, a returning king, coming in triumph. And they're actually right. What's Jesus doing? Normally he's so discreet. This time he's going all in. It's an acted parable. One scholar calls it a political street theater. Because everyone who knows their Bible knows what this means. They know the words of the prophet Zechariah chapter 9, which says this, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So Jesus is making a bold statement here in public. The king is coming home. And this is no ordinary king. The very next verse in Zechariah chapter 9 proclaims this is the final king, God's king, the one who will set the whole world to rights. This is what Zechariah 9 says in verse 10. "I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken." You won't need it anymore. "He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea," it's the whole world, "and from the river to the ends of the earth." Riding in on a young donkey is a message to the city leaders and to everyone else. The king has come home. The king. But notice the unique nature of this king. He's a king like no other. Two things combine in Jesus in an extraordinary way. Absolute authority and complete humility. He's the lion and the lamb. Absolute authority. He's shown this throughout John's gospel, changing water into wine, healing people at a distance, feeding 5,000 people with a packed lunch, walking on water, giving sight to the blind, finally raising Lazarus from the dead. And his teaching, his claims about himself, the things he says are as different from any other human teacher as night is from day. He's the king. Other people may say, God is like this, but Jesus says, I am. The Old Testament prophets say, thus says the Lord. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you. You get what he's saying? He says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, the life. Andy, those words you heard, 2002. At that little church in Tirana. Absolute authority, and yet combined with it, and no less than it, complete humility. Gentle and lowly is how he described himself. It's even demonstrated by his mode of transport. A conquering king would have come in on a chariot or a battle horse, you know, a great white steed with a procession of people behind and slaves at the back. Here's Jesus. We know he's got awesome power, great popularity. People will rally to his cause. And here he is riding in on a young donkey. He's so humble. It doesn't just fulfill a prophecy. It speaks a powerful word about the nature of his kingdom, which is meek and gentle and lowly. So in Jesus, we see a unique combination of meekness and majesty that is absolutely unparalleled in anyone else in the world. He is the servant king. He's the lion and the lamb. He embodies what he has taught, that the greatest of all must be the servant of all. Amen? Amen. He's the king. That's the first thing we see when we want to see Jesus. We see a king. But what a king he is. But the second thing we see is if the king was surprising, the next thing should be stunning. The next thing we see is that he is a grain, and a grain must die. Let's pick up the story in verse 19. The Pharisees, this group of leaders, said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." An ironic statement, because it was much truer than they thought. The whole world was going after him, and he's been drawing the whole world to himself ever since, as far around as Illyricum. The whole world is going after him. And as if in fulfillment, the very next verse shows that some people have traveled quite a long way to come to this festival because they are described as Greeks. Greeks, we don't know how they came to be there. They perhaps had heard about the Israelite religion and become believers, what are called God-fearers, and they've made their way to the Passover, to the biggest festival in the calendar, but they really want to see Jesus. And verse 23 is absolutely fascinating. If you want to look in your Bible here, John 12:23. They say, "We would like to see Jesus," and he replies, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." That looks a bit of a change of subject, doesn't it? Now watch what he says next. "Very truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed." Something weird is happening here. Some guys come and they come to Philip, Jesus' disciples from the start. "Sir, we want to see Jesus." And Philip goes and tells them, and they come to Jesus. And he replies, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, and unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains a single seed." What is he saying? Firstly, he's saying this is the hour, the time, for him to be glorified, to be made glorious, to be given the weight and the majesty that he deserves. And we've had hints about this hour in John's gospel, right back in the first miracle, water into wine, when Mary went to her son Jesus and said, they've run out of wine. And Jesus said, "Why are you troubling me? My hour has not yet come." There's a hint there. There's something ominous about this hour in the future. But finally here in chapter 12, we find the hour has come. It's as if when Jesus heard these Greeks ask the question, he hears a clock chime. The hour has come, the moment that we've all been waiting for, the culmination of years of preparation, the final act that he came into the world to accomplish has come. And what is it? He must die. That's what it's all about. That's where it's heading. Verses 23 and 24, again, just try and track the logic here. Verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed." See the logic? Glorifying and dying are linked together inextricably. And if that's still a little bit obscure for us, we have an interpretation further down, verses 32 and following. Jesus said,
I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. When he's lifted up from the earth, he's talking about a cross. When he's lifted up on the cross, he will draw people to himself. He's talking about his death. In other words, this is the climax, the crescendo, the apex, the high point, the culmination, the conclusion. He must be lifted up on a cross. He must die. But, he says, like a grain of wheat, by dying he will produce a great harvest. A global people will be gathered, rescued from death, and brought into his kingdom of life and light. A kingdom of people, so many that you couldn't even count them. But if he does not die, there will be no harvest. There's a great scholar and writer, I've quoted him a few times here, called Tom Wright. He talks about playing with conkers as a boy. Now, if you're not from the British Isles, you might wonder what a conker is. It's also known as a horse chestnut. It's inside a kind of green casing, but there's this brown nut that's very hard. And when we were kids, we would always get that, something like a skewer or some drill bit or something, and drill a hole through the conker and get a string. Probably can't do it anymore because of health and safety. But let me tell you, it was fun. And you'd have your conker on the end of the string, and you'd get someone else's conker. So, James, you'd have a conker, and I'd go, and he's done it. He knows what I'm talking about. And then I'd hold mine up, and then you'd try and smash it, and that's what conkers were for. But Tom Wright says that one year he decided to plant one, just as a boy. And he took one of the best ones, dug a hole, put in some sand and water, and stuffed the conker as far down as he could and covered it with soil. Seemed like an absolute waste of a good conker. Next year, he went back in the spring. There was a tiny little shoot there in the woods. A year after, there was the beginning of a small sapling. Over 50 years later, he went back to that place. And guess what? There's a great tree bearing hundreds of horse chestnuts. But for that to happen, the first one had to die, didn't it? Go into the ground. Jesus says, I'm going to be a grain that goes and I'm lifted up, I will die, I will be buried, I will be totally dead. But unless I die, I'll remain a single seed. He's the king. What a kind of king he is. He's the grain that must die. Are we starting to see Jesus this morning? But there's more. Many of us, I think, here are familiar with the teaching so far. You're familiar with the wonder of Jesus as King, Lion, and Lamb. You're familiar about the need for his sacrificial death. Some of you probably got that with your mother's milk. But there's an extra nuance in our passage today we mustn't miss. I think it's almost unique to John's gospel. It's a rare window into the emotional life of our Lord. And it's there in verse 27. Jesus says, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? My soul is troubled. This word troubled means deeply distressed, churned up, stirred up. It's a word that's used of water being roiled and churned up and all unsettled. Jesus was deeply troubled right down in the core of who he was, in his heart. The one who would come into the world, the Prince of Heaven, full of grace and truth, the Lord of all creation, the one with such extraordinary power and dignity and authority, the one who went to the broken person and fixed them, who went to the sick person and healed them, who went to the troubled person and relieved them. This one, such beautiful, the greatest person who ever lived, he's deeply troubled, he's distressed at the core of his being. Why? Because he's thinking about the cross. That's why. Now, over Easter, we looked into the Garden of Gethsemane. That's in another place. But this moment here is even earlier than that. This is just as poignant, right in the middle of the triumphal entry. Right in the middle of all the shouts and all that happiness and the joy and the palm branches. Even at this moment of apparent triumph, Jesus' heart is deeply troubled because he knows what's coming. He's fully human.
And he doesn't, in his flesh, want to go to a cross. So what will he do about it? I don't know what you do when you feel deeply troubled. We all develop different strategies in life, don't we? Some of us hide it with busyness. Some try to heal it with talking, friends, family, therapists. Some spend money. Some run away. Some self-medicate, numb it. We try and find any and every way of dealing with the troubled heart. It's the one thing we can't bear. What does Jesus do? Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. This is the very reason I came into the world, says Jesus. I've come all this way. He's prepared the ground. He's spoken of the Father's will. He's told us how the world is going to be saved. Is he going to ask for plan B now? No. His troubled heart knows that there is danger ahead, but he knows that it's through that danger, rather than by trying to slide around it safely, that the glory will shine out. So he prays, Father, glorify your name. May you be made great and famous and loved and glorious through my suffering. And God replies. You know, there's very few occasions in the New Testament where God speaks from heaven. The baptism of Jesus, his transfiguration, and here's the third one. And when the Father speaks, he speaks from the fullness of his love for the eternal Son, the one and only Jesus, now made flesh. And here on the eve of that darkest hour, when Jesus speaks plainly of his deep distress, the Father sees it. And when Jesus resolutely proclaims, I'm not backing away from this, it's as if the Father sees it and he cannot contain his love and pride. And he speaks, a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. Some people said that it was thunder. Others said it was an angel. But Jesus says, this voice is for your benefit. Listen now. God says that he has glorified himself in Jesus' career. And now he will glorify it himself in Jesus' death. Because now God is going to deal with all the evil in the world. God is going to deal with all the exploitation and the vileness, all the misery of our race. God is going to find those who have trampled on people and exploited them and laid his creation waste, who've lived for themselves and destroyed others, who've been lovers of self and haters of others, and all of them are going to be judged and found guilty. Because now at this final hour, Jesus is going to bring salvation, judgment on this world, and judgment on the enemy of God and God's people. Satan, the devil, will be driven out. And as Satan is dethroned, Jesus is enthroned at the cross. And millions of people from all around this world will be gathered to Jesus and join his family from every tribe, every language group, every nation. A multitude that you can't number. Dictators have set themselves up and exercised their most cruel and wicked tyranny to shut this message out, as happened in the country of Albania. And what do we find now? The dictator is gone, dead and buried. Churches are springing up. Jesus will have his glory. So, what does it mean for us? Remember how we started today with a simple definition of being a Christian is one who follows Jesus. Being a Christian is about following him, and we've seen things about him. We've seen that he's the king, the lion, the lamb. We've seen that he's the grain, the one who must die. We've seen that he's the son, the obedient son who will honor the Father. And so at the heart of this passage, we're going to close on this. We're going to try and land the plane here. You're going to hear the biggest challenge that you've ever heard in your life. I hope you've got your seatbelt on. Verse 25 to 26. This is the takeaway, the real world value of it. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, says Jesus, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. The last time I preached on this passage, it was actually during the lockdown. We were only allowed out of the house for one walk a day. My wife and I were walking around Manchester, and I shared this verse. And so I've got to preach on this. Anyone who loves their life will lose it. Anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it. Whoever serves me must follow me. And she said, my wife is a very honest person, by the way. Not one to gild the lily. She said, no one wants to hear that. She's right. No one will accept that. And no one will believe it because no one wants it. And I said, do you want to say anything else? I was afraid. I was afraid to preach it because I was afraid that she was right. Is this what we're saying here today? Anyone who loves their life will lose it, and anyone who hates their life will keep it. Whoever serves Jesus must follow him where he goes, which is to the cross. Is that what the take-home is today? It's a big problem for a preacher, isn't it? You know, as I've studied this more and more, I've come to realize, I think, how this works. If you only looked at Jesus' challenge on its own, it would make no sense to you. It would be completely insane, wouldn't it? If you only looked at Jesus' challenge on its own, because Christianity is ultimately not a method to achieve human flourishing. Christianity is not a means for us to access God, to help us with our personal brand and project. It's not what's being offered here. Listen to the words of New York pastor John Stark. Christianity is not a means to human flourishing. In fact, Christianity instructs us to die to ourselves, to consider others more important, to turn the cheek, to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, to enter into weeping and sadness with other people. This, of course, creates a conflict with the modern self. You think? It's insane, because this challenge makes no sense if you haven't seen Jesus. It makes no sense. But if you have seen him, if you've seen the kind of king he is, if you've seen, in spite of his extraordinary kingship, he says, I've come as a grain to die, to release this harvest of beyond counting. If you've seen him facing down the challenge of his own troubled heart and saying, shall I turn back from this hour? No. This is why I came. Father, glorify yourself in me. If you've seen Jesus, then it puts it all into perspective for you. Because this morning, we're not inviting you to embrace an idea, but a person. This morning, we're not calling you to a religion, but to a person who is the lover of your soul. His name is Jesus. Great Scottish preacher Alexander McLaren wrote this: the true characteristic of Christian teaching as to behavior lies in this, that the law is in a person, and that the power to obey comes from the love of the person. All things are different because of this. Unwelcome duties are made less repulsive. Hard tasks are lightened. Sorrows are made tolerable. If only we are following him. Amen. McLaren tells the legend of Robert the Bruce's final wish was that his heart would be buried in Jerusalem. This is kind of the 14th century. The king's heart was placed in a silver casket and entrusted to a loyal knight, Sir James Douglas. With a band of knights, Sir James set off to go to the Holy Land with this casket, and en route they were outnumbered and attacked by enemies.
So James saw that he was likely going to die, and he threw the silver casket into the midst of the enemies, and he cried out, "Go on, I follow you." King's heart. The love of his king spurred him to see death itself as a little thing. So let me ask friends, will you take up the challenge to follow Jesus Christ today on the path of the cross? Because he does not want anything else or less from you. He said, follow me, and everything is melted down into that. That's the essence of his call on our lives. Over the centuries, many people, thinkers, philosophers, religions, tried to crystallize the system into a simple formula. Ancient people said, follow nature. Other people have said, follow duty. Modern people say, follow your heart. But Jesus Christ says, follow me. That is enough for life. So are we following? We can easily reduce this to Christian service. Am I doing my spot on the rota? We can reduce this to doing good deeds in the community. Those are all fine, but at its heart, Jesus is calling us to sacrifice ourselves by becoming more like him, conforming our character to his character. That's the depth of what he calls us to. If anyone serve me, let him sing and praise and pray. Yeah. If anyone serve me, let him try to help other people. Yeah. But deeper than all and fundamental to all the rest, if anyone serve me, let them follow me, says Jesus. Is that my discipleship? Let each one of us here today, professing Christians, ask ourselves, am I following Jesus? And if I'm not, and if my steps have slipped, great, you're here now, you can change today. Because you heard his voice calling you today. And as we close, and we're going to sing again, let us see that in this great person that we follow, we have a completely satisfying hope for the future. Verse 26 holds a promise. Where I am, my servant also will be. Whatever lies ahead in your life, whatever you're facing now or in the future, whatever trials will come, and they will, however you cross the river of death and into the kingdom, whatever waits for you, this promise is enough. Where I am, my servant also will be. It's a promise. Let's pray.